want to begin reading in verse 6 and down through verse 10 today. I don't believe we'll get all the way through verse 10. But let's begin in verse 6. Context, if you have not been with us, is David's sin against the Lord as he'd taken Bathsheba and committed adultery and then killed her husband Uriah with the sword of the sons of Ammon. This is his prayer of repentance that became public. When it says for the choir director, that means that this prayer went into the temple as David had commissioned singers and musicians to sing, and this was given to them. He has a prayer here for grace and cleansing, acknowledgement of his sin. But in verse 6, he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Have you ever sinned against the Lord? And you, in your heart, as well as your circumstances in life, you saw the consequences, and you may have felt them for some time. They may have been severe, things that you could not change, and you just longed for things to be back as they used to be. Not used to be in the sense of back to the place where you could engage in sin again, but back into fellowship with the Lord. When David sinned, he couldn't go back to life as normal. And even after he repented, he couldn't go back to things as they were. He had killed a man. A man's life wasn't going to come back. He was one of David's noble, loyal soldiers. He had taken that man's wife, and now she's in his household. And there have been circumstances related to that, including the birth and death of a child, that were just now memories. Memories that didn't dissipate and disappear, but were very real to him, to Bathsheba. That child's life was not going to come back, though David had the confidence that he would go and see the child. David said, "He will not return to me, but I will go to him." It's a comfort there for him. David had lost that fellowship that he'd had prior to sinning, but then he had admitted his sin. He's doing so, obviously, in this psalm. He's confessed the sin. He had done so before the prophet Nathan. But if we look at David's sin or sins, and we look at the law, we come to a conclusion that there was no sacrifice to bring reconciliation, even ritual reconciliation, for what David had done. And by ritual reconciliation, if we look at the law was there to guide the sinner that if they sinned against the Lord and could offer a sin offering, that was, in their understanding, the way to get right with God. Now, we understand that God had a purpose in giving those sacrifices to point to Christ. We don't know exactly what the Old Testament saints understood, although upon investigation, we often find that they understood more than we think they did. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was that theology coming to fruit. But the way to get right with God, to reconcile in terms of the Old Testament Israel religion, was to certainly have that heart of repentance, that request for forgiveness, but then the offering and sacrifice that would bring the sinner to the temple, that would offer, have that blood shed, offer the sacrifice upon the altar. And I want to be careful here. Atonement was made. It wasn't made until Christ came, but in terms of what God commanded, that was what he commanded as a picture of what Christ would come to do. We know that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They didn't in the Old Testament. But you couldn't just go on after having sinned without going and dealing with that sin through that sacrifice. But David had committed murder. David had committed adultery. The penalty in that, in the law for those sins, was death. It was not a way to reconcile. David even says in this psalm, as you look down in verse 16, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering." David's not saying that just to convey what I just mentioned, that ultimately Christ is the fulfillment of that, and those things are to know that they're not effective to take away sins. David realized there's not a way to deal with this apart from God dealing with it. He put himself in what you might say is an impossible situation. Now, God is merciful. That was the only way out. When Nathan said to David, "You shall not die," if David understood the law, that would have been quite a relief, because he was worthy of death. He had killed a man. He had taken the man's wife. Bathsheba, if she was a willing participant, should have died as well. What is David longing for here? I believe he's longing for renewal and restoration. I think what we're seeing in these verses is a petition for restoration, or a series of petitions for restoration. Remember, this is a prayer. He says in verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God." And so in verse 6, he's still addressing God when he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." David is recognizing here that he's in need of restoration, and he wants full restoration. He doesn't want just partial restoration. Partial restoration would only bring him back to, on the outside, obeying the commands of God. A full restoration would have to deal not just with the outside, but with the inner man. And that's what these verses describe, especially verse 6. "Behold, you," speaking of God, "desire truth," or faithfulness, "in the innermost being," or the hidden part, he says in the next part of the verse. "You desire truth," or faithfulness, "in the innermost being and in the hidden part." That's David's inner person. "You," God, "will make me," David, "know wisdom." Restoration to fellowship with God, and you could say restoration for David in his life, involves learning inward faithfulness and practicing wisdom in the inner man. This word, innermost being, someone described as, I'm quoting here, "the centermost part of a person as a seat of wisdom in response to God." Another person described it as the inmost part of a person where secrets are kept. What God wants is not just outward behavior that conforms to his law. He wants a heart that delights in his law and obeys his law. As I was thinking about this, one of the verses that came to mind was Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, not just not practice it, but to hate it. And then he says, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Now, some of those things have to do with outward actions. The perverted mouth, the words that I speak, you can hear those. But the evil way, you can have an evil way, a way of acting that's based upon a way of thinking in your heart. And certainly pride and arrogance has a display, but that's an attitude of the heart. And hatred of evil happens in the heart. Paul said in Romans, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. There's the inner man. And do not go on presenting the members of your bodies to sin, the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. So why do our bodies do what they do? Why do our hands do what they do? It's because of desires that are found in our heart. And when our heart is unfaithful, when our heart is foolish, when our heart is proud or arrogant, when our heart does not fear the Lord, then we act in those ways. God isn't interested in just reforming the outward. He is interested in who you are in your inner man. He's looking for faithfulness there. Stated negatively, he hates treachery, two-facedness, and falsehood. Instead, he's looking for devotion and steadfastness and allegiance and loyalty to him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is looking for hearts, not to say that Joseph had a perfect heart, but in this moment he did what was right. When Joseph wanted to do right, when there was no human accountability to speak of, he's looking for hearts like Job's, who Job, in his integrity, called down curses upon himself if he had not lived a life of honor in private and public. And he's looking for hearts like the heart of Christ to even shed blood in his striving against sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. God is looking for devotion, steadfastness, allegiance, loyalty. And he's interested in teaching us as well. Notice David says, in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Wisdom is skill in living, specifically living morally or in a righteous way. Proverbs chapter 2 describes what happens when wisdom enters your heart. Solomon says, for wisdom will enter your heart, knowledge will be pleasant to your soul, discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. When God gives you wisdom in their heart, it's a guard. But until wisdom is there, as long as foolishness is there, and it's bound in the heart of a child, the proverb says the rod of correction will drive it from him. There's a discipline that drives it from the child, but obviously it takes God ultimately to deal with our hearts, to reprove us when we're foolish, to show us our foolishness. That's what God desires in the inner man, wisdom, and this is what he causes us to know. And if we do not respond to the precepts of God's instruction, then he will teach us by the pain of correction. God instructs, and we can learn that way. But if we fail to learn that way, what does God do? If he loves us, this is a good father, he teaches us, he corrects us. David is going to have some correction here. He's already had some correction. He describes some of the effects of that correction as we look at verse 8 when he says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. What's the implication? that David has gone through a bone-crushing time, a time where his joy has been lost because of the pain that he's experiencing. There was a hypocrisy in David's life that had to be exposed so that he could repent of his sin as well as the hypocrisy. Nathan's rebuke of David had exposed his hypocrisy as Nathan came and told the story, and David, in self-righteous condemnation, said, "This man needs to pay for this. He needs to die." David's exposing his own hypocrisy because he had sinned and taken what did not belong to him and killed, and he was more concerned about this situation than his own actions. Yes, when God desires truth in the innermost being and in the hidden part makes us to know wisdom, we are exposed in some cases to our own hypocrisy, which is, as one writer defined it, play acting. It refers to the evil habit of hiding one's real self behind a mask. It amounts to insincerity. Hypocrisy is dishonesty, deception. David was trying to deceive. He could not deceive the Lord, but everyone else, he's showing one face outwardly. But the reality was that he was who he was because he did what he did. And without repentance, he's just going on. Hypocrisy was one of the sins that our Lord condemned repeatedly. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the lawyers, the Sadducees. He called them whitewashed tombs, tomb being an unclean thing, but whitewashed, covered over as if it wasn't what it really was. And it's important to understand, this is not talking about we can probably all think, well, I'm a hypocrite because sometimes I don't do what I'm supposed to do, and I know. One writer said, hypocrisy is not the gap between doing and feeling. It's the gap between public persona and private character. Hypocrisy is the failure to practice what you preach. Appearing outwardly righteous to others while actually being full of uncleanness and self-indulgence, that's the definition of hypocrisy. The hypocrite is not the Christian who struggles against sin, fights against temptation, and keeps doing what is right on his worst feeling days. That's a hero, this writer says. The hypocrite is the Christian who uses the veneer of public virtue to cover the rot of private vice. He's the man living a double life. The woman fooling her friends because she has church clothes on. The student who proudly answers questions in Sunday school and just as proudly romps through immorality the rest of the week. David had lived a double life. His outward did not match the inward. He still had that veneer of righteousness, even as he's ruling as king, trying to maintain some respectability, but all the time he's just demonstrating hypocrisy. And I think we have to apply this, don't we? Is there faithfulness in your innermost being? Is there any hypocrisy in your life? Are you presenting yourself one way before people at church, but another before people at work or in your home? Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. I mean, they're two different people. Jesus told his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." The hypocrisy of the Pharisees was going to be exposed. And Jesus is warning his disciples not only to warn them about the Pharisees, but to warn them themselves from participating in hypocrisy, from being hypocritical. And it's easy, isn't it, sometimes to just kind of go on and let other people believe about us what they know of us from the outside, and to hide very carefully what might give them any kind of an intimation that there's really a lot of wickedness going on the inside. Very easy for us. Hypocrites will be found out after all. God desires for his people, for you and me, to be true in our inner man. And he can restore us to that. This is a request. The next verse, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David wants a full cleansing. And as he makes this request here in verse 7, not only does he want cleansing, he wants access again to the worship of God. I think that's the sense here when he says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Well, he's already asked for washing back in verse 2. Wash me, cleanse me. What's the difference here? Remember, David has committed a sin that's without sacrifice. There's nothing that could once again bring him into formal fellowship with God unless God does something. So David asks the Lord, purify me, or purge me with hyssop. I think hyssop, not real familiar to us, is it? It's a plant that was used in covenant ceremonies in the Old Testament and ritual cleansing. This little plant was harvested and bound together, and it was dipped in blood or water. It had sort of kind of a brush feel when those stems were brought together, and the top of them sort of like a brush. You could take that and, as the Israelites did, apply blood from a basin to the door in the Passover. It could also be used as kind of a sponge. You put it into water, and then it can be used to sprinkle water. This is how hyssop was used. They did use it in the Passover. They also used it, interestingly, in the cleansing of the leper. If a leper was cleansed, hyssop was a part of that final cleansing ceremony that would allow a person back into the congregation of the Lord, or back into being with people. There's also a purification of involving a red heifer in Numbers chapter 19, but again, it had to do with giving a person access again to God and God's people. And so I believe what David is communicating here is that only God can, and he can, bring him back into fellowship so that he can worship God properly. Notice he says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. If God does the washing, he'll be clean, although he has committed sins worthy of death. He's already, remember, asked the Lord to wash him back in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly. Here it's wash me, and the word that's used here, it refers in other places in Scripture to the washing of garments. It's used very frequently in Leviticus and Numbers. There's a noun form to this word, and it's translated fuller. It's someone who beats garments and uses things to clean garments to make them white again. That's what a fuller did. David is asking, in a figurative sense here, for the Lord to make him clean, to take away this sin, to give him access again to fellowship with God. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And it's, if he's repeating himself in some way in terms of the language, wash me, he'd already said that. Wash me, cleanse me, he'd already said that. Now he says, cleanse me, purify me. There's an intensity. This is not vain repetition. This is additional requests because he's earnest about it. He wants to be clean so that he can fellowship with God. And that's what you've lost when you sin. Lost that fellowship with God. God calls through his prophets for the people to repent and to turn to him. They don't have any way of doing it apart from him washing them. Jeremiah 2:22, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. Jeremiah 4:14, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? And the invitation of Isaiah is familiar to us. God is calling his people to repentance. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. What's interesting is you look at that passage and he says they will be as white as snow. They will be clean and pure like a field of freshly fallen snow. Our passage, David is asking, I shall be whiter than snow if God washes me. Do you want to be clean? There's only one way to do that. You can't do that yourself. Your works can't make you clean. Your devotion can't make you clean. Your sincerity can't make you clean. If you're looking to you to make you clean, you can't do it. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sins. It's what Christ did as he died upon the cross and paid the penalty for our sins and shed his blood. It's through his blood that we are cleansed. God can do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. I can ask for that. If God grants that, it's through his grace. And as he does, praise the Lord, when he washes us and we are cleansed, there's something about that image, isn't there? The songwriters catch it. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, let nothing unholy remain. Apply thine own blood and extract every stain. To get this blessed cleansing, I all things forgo. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, for this I most humbly entreat. I wait, blessed Lord, at thy crucified feet. By faith for my cleansing, I see thy blood flow. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And in that restoration of the full person, my inner person, I'm cleansed, my conscience is cleansed, I'm right with God. When God does that, I can worship him again. And what returns to the face? What returns to the heart? It's a smile. Maybe even with tears, but a smile nonetheless. It's cheer and it's joy. Look at verse 8. When we are restored, it involves a replacement of joy for sorrow and of comfort for pain. What does he say? Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Sin and its attendant curses and suffering had brought sorrow to David's life. David even acknowledged this in Psalm 31 when he said, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. He said in the next psalm, Psalm 32, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. in Isaiah 35 and verse 10, the words that are translated here, joy and gladness, are used there in contrast with sorrow and sighing. Sorrows, sighs, sadness, frowns. Not the frown of disapproval, but the frown that tells you there's something really bad going on inside. When you are forgiven, God takes that away. David even asked for it because of his condition. He says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." Even the joy and gladness of other people, being able to participate in that and enjoy that, has to do with the condition of someone's heart. You know what it's like when someone is joyful and happy and you're just not there because of whatever's going on in your heart? David wants a full restoration where even the joy of others would give him joy, but joy for himself. This tells us, doesn't it, one of the effects of our sin that we don't see from the outset when we engage in it or go after it, that there's going to be sorrow there, there's going to be sadness there. The world doesn't promise that. All it promises is happiness and satisfaction when you go after what you want. But the reality is, when you go after what you want and you get it from a worldly perspective and sin, the result is sadness and sorrow. One person said, "Nothing will stop your song quicker than your sin." Another person said, "He who swims in sin will sink in sorrow." But God can replace your joy through forgiveness, and He will. And it will be the blood of Christ that cleanses you, not yourself. He will cleanse you, and as He does, He can restore to you that joy that you had before in your relationship with God. He can restore you and even comfort you from the pain that you've experienced. Look at verse 8 at the end of the verse. He says, "Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." I don't know if you've ever broken a bone. I think the only bone I've broken in my life was a chipped toe. And that was enough to help me to realize how painful that is. But to have your bones crushed. Notice he says bones, plural, which you have broken. If David is talking here about being broken in pieces because of the death of his child, as well as the sorrow that he had experienced because he realized the enormity of his sin, David is now asking for comfort from that, restoration from that, and God can give that. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. What's the salve for the wound? What's the process for healing, setting those bones right again? Well, it's the Lord, ultimately. It's His word that ministers to us. It's through prayer that as we experience the presence of God and believe the truths about God and speak to God, God uses those means to change us, to restore us. Let me just close with this last verse, verse 9 in this section. I know I said I didn't think we'd get to verse 10. David realized that restoration to fellowship with God involved dealing with, and I'll put it this way, all the sin. All the sin. If you come clean, you need to really come clean. David says here, "Hide your face from my sins," plural. "Blot out all my iniquities," plural. I am not convinced that David broke every single one of the Ten Commandments. I've made that kind of a study as I've considered that passage in 2 Samuel and also the other places in Scripture, I do believe he broke the greatest commandment. I believe he broke the second greatest commandment. I believe he broke the first commandment by elevating himself and his lust above God's word. I believe he brought dishonor upon his own family, his parents, and so broke the fifth commandment. He had certainly broken, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not bear false witness. And he started with coveting, so he broke the tenth. If you define sin, which that's how we define sin, it's God's law that defines sin, then David had sinned grievously against God. And we all do. This is not just David. But here, he's asking God to take it all away. All of it. And the way that he words it is, hide your face from my sins. It's interesting, if you look at that phrase, hide your face from my sins, you can find similar phrases in Scripture about God hiding his face from us because of our sins. Like Isaiah 59, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. What is David asking for when he says, hide your face from my sins? He's asking God to no longer consider them, to no longer hold them against him. Can God do that? I don't believe he's asking here, God, you know, do injustice. He's asking for mercy. He's asking for God to not reckon those sins against him. And you could make a study of this in Scripture. I think the answer to David's request here, when he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities, the only way, if we had to trace the theology of that out, how could God do that when he says that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren of the third and fourth generations? If God cannot leave the guilty unpunished, then there must be some other way. We know that God is also the one who shows loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. How do you bring those two things together? How could he forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, and at the same time not leave the guilty unpunished? There's a tension there, and the tension is only eliminated in the cross of Christ, where Christ is the one who bears our iniquities, where Christ is the one who was crushed because of our sins, where Christ took the punishment that I deserved and that you deserved. And when by his stripes we are healed. That's the only way that your sins are going to be obliterated. Not through anything you've done. Not through anything you can do. It's through what only God can do. So when David asks here, hide your face from my sins, God can't do that apart from Christ. He won't do that apart from Christ. But in Christ, if you've broken all the Ten Commandments, all the commandments in the Bible, is God's forgiveness able to cleanse us? Songwriter caught it again. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. One of my favorite quotations from Jonathan Edwards was in his Advice to a Young Convert. And I'll close with this. It was a great encouragement to this young lady who had come to Christ. He encouraged her to mourn sins that she had committed and yet not be discouraged. Why? He said this, although we are exceedingly sinful, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the preciousness of whose blood, the merit of whose righteousness, and the greatness of whose love and faithfulness infinitely overtop the highest mountain of our sins. We have such a gracious God who will restore us. Let's pray. If there's someone today here, Lord, that's in need of that initial cleansing, would you open their eyes to see Christ for all that he is and all that he's done? Would you work in their heart today that they would repent and turn from their sins? That they would respond to the call of the gospel, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For those of us, Lord, who are in need of forgiveness, we thank you for the assurance. We thank you even for the confidence to be able to pray these words as they're recorded for us as an example. We thank you, Lord, that even when there's abounding sin, there's abundant forgiveness. And that blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin. And there may be someone today who's not sure if they can believe that because they feel so sad about what they've done, so guilty. Lord, grant to them in their inner man a confidence in your forgiveness as they call upon you by faith. We pray in Jesus' name.